Picking up from last week, looking at verses 1 through 10, Paul's endorsement. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with an endorsement, at least if for no other reason conceptually, especially nowadays. But an endorsement, if you don't remember or know what it is, technically it's a statement or action that supports or approves of someone or something. We have a lot of endorsements today. One of the ones that I typically tend to think about is sports. You know, you have a sports athlete, a very popular one, and he endorses typically, or she, shoes. Seems like they endorse shoes or they endorse clothing. So to endorse something is to essentially to approve of something or someone. Now, the gospel so far we've seen in Galatians in the first three messages, the gospel that Paul preached was of the Lord and of the Lord alone. He did not receive it from man in any way. However, this morning, one of the things we'll find is that Paul, at a much later time in his ministry, will have his message confirmed, if you will, endorsed by the apostles in Jerusalem many, many years later. In the passage, one of the things that we'll see is that the endorsement and the lessons from it, one of the things we'll see is that there is a need to defend the truth of the gospel, but at the same time, we'll see that there is a need for brotherly unity. Let me put it to you very simply this. There needs to be a balance between defending the truth of the gospel with no compromise, yet the end result should be brotherly unity so that we can continue to go forward and proclaim the truth of the gospel. And so Paul is going to show us how now, moving further into his early days, how the endorsement came from the apostles. And so we'll see more on that as we go through here. The outline that you have here is the same that's on the bulletin. If you haven't been with us, I'll do a brief review of chapter 1 as we've now moving into chapter 2 of Galatians. But what we'll first see is that Paul's going to return to Jerusalem. This is a subsequent visit, which we'll look more at later in verses 1 through 2. So Paul's going to make a return to Jerusalem. This is where we get into the date of the book. In other words, when did Paul write it? I had alluded to this when we first started, and so we'll talk about this here. Then we'll see in verses 3 through 6 where Paul defends liberty. Not the way we might think of it, but Paul is going to be defending liberty here, liberty that we have in Christ. This is essentially the crux here, is that Paul is going to remind us in this case that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ plus zero, whereas what was being perpetuated was, of course, this idea of circumcision. So Paul will defend liberty, but at the very end, we're going to see this endorsement in verses 7 through 10. But the endorsement, of course, is that they stand on truth, but there is this ending result of brotherly unity. And so we'll try to tie all this together as we go through this particular section. Let's just read the passage. So that's Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll look at each of these sections here, dealing with Paul's return at a later period of time to Jerusalem. He's returning to defend the gospel that he has been proclaiming here, which is being perverted by, of course, circumcision. But the end result is unity within the body of Christ. So let's just read the passage here, verse 1 of chapter 2 of Galatians. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Paul had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. For they also asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So if you've been with us for any time or not, this is a reminder that using this outline to sort of guide us through Paul's letter. Again, Galatians isn't extremely tight in terms of its structure like you might see with the book of Romans, for instance. But we've seen the introduction, and now we move into this section, which is largely, not entirely, largely it's dealing with Paul is defending the authority that he has to do what he has been doing, which is to preach the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only true gospel, with anything else being anathema, if you remember, a curse upon those who not only preach something contrary, but believe it as well. Now, we finished chapter 1, and I sort of summarized chapter 1 this way. Paul's authority and message came from one source and one source only. It wasn't mixed. It came from the Lord alone. Paul had authority from the Lord. His message was from the Lord. But the thing that he was awestruck, amazed with, was this. It wasn't that long ago that I brought you the gospel of the grace of God, and you have quickly departed from it. And I can't believe that you have. I am, if you will, flabbergasted that you would depart from it so quickly. Of course, churches and people quickly depart from the truth of God's word when it's not proclaimed. Man's nature is that if the word of God is not continuously brought and taught to them, they will drift into error. Paul says that there is only one gospel and is the one that we looked at. For instance, I used the summarized version in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's primary desire was to please the Lord first and foremost. That right there is much of how you interpret Galatians, the early part of it. Paul isn't so much antagonistic towards the apostles or towards circumcision. What he's antagonistic towards is adding anything to the gospel of the grace of God, because then you get into works-based salvation, and at that point, we're all, if he would say it this way, kindly damned, aren't we? Because there's no way to be saved when we start contributing to salvation. And so the message, of course, was revealed to him through revelation. It was revealed to him that way. What is one of the best evidences that we saw last week that the gospel that Paul preached was truth? It's the same evidence as today. It's the life that is conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. It is to take the most wretched, vile, worthless sinner, have them trust in what Jesus has done alone. They receive the righteousness imputed to them, and then their whole life is changed. That is where the truth of the gospel comes in. And who is the worst of all sinners? It's actually Paul. And Paul says in 1 Timothy, if God can save me, there's even a chance for you, because I'm the worst, the chief of all the sinners. And so Paul's evidence of the truth is his life has been changed. And that is the truth that we still see today. But this morning we're going to fast forward in the loose chronology that we saw last week. Loose meaning it's not overly simple. 14 years later, Paul is describing how he goes up and makes a journey or a trip, another one, to Jerusalem to make sure that all who preach Christ agree upon the nature of the gospel. It is not him going up here, we'll see, to get the apostles' approval on what he has been preaching. It's that they're all unified in this message of truth. And so as we begin looking at this, if you remember last week, I put up there verses 16 through 24, because verses 16 through 24 are what I would really call more of a loose chronology. It's not really Paul's main point. Paul's main point is that I was transformed by, of course, my encounter with Jesus, and man had no contribution to my transformation. But we do see in verses 16 through 24 some basic structures of Paul's early days. What were they? Well, on the road to Damascus, Paul was going to martyr and kill Christians. His whole point, his whole modus operandi, was to destroy the church. Can you imagine somebody that wanted to destroy the church, and then they come into counter with the risen, glorified Christ, and what happens? His whole life was changed, and his trajectory changed to where he began to serve the Lord. But you'll notice, if you remember verse 17, where did Paul go after he was conformed slowly into Christ's image? He didn't go to Jerusalem, remember? He spent 3 years in Arabia alone with the Lord. The point Paul is making is that man did not convert me before, after, or any time along the way. It was all of Christ. Everything was of Christ. Now, I want you to look at verse 18, and then we'll move in our passage this week. Notice that Paul eventually, after his time alone in Arabia with the Lord, he returned to Damascus. But then 3 years later is when he went and encountered Peter, Cephas, for the first time there. And he stayed with him just a few days. That is the marker there, that it took a long period of time, and then he comes into encounter Peter. But notice what we see in chapter 2, verse 1. Our passage this morning begins with, "And then after 14 years I went up again." Paul makes another subsequent trip to go up to Jerusalem. This is different than the one, obviously, that was in verse 18. Pretty simple, isn't it? Verse 18 is one, and then 14 years later, he goes up. Well, which one is it? This is what I told you is where the dating of the book, there are two differences of opinion are. Luckily, there's not too much fighting among Christians over this. I like to tell you, Christians like to fight over a lot of stuff. Oddly enough, they don't really fight over this. They just have a difference of opinion. What are the two options on the again? Well, it's pretty simple. Remember, it's either he wrote Galatians before Acts 15 or after. Pretty simple, isn't it? This is the passage that teaches which of the way is it. Now, I'm going to tell you what the actual truth is, and if everybody will agree with me, we'll all be in good shape. If you don't agree with me, it doesn't really change anything. Do you know what it's like? I told you, it's like if I wrote an autobiography in January or I wrote it in July, the content's the same. It's just, when did you write it? Well, how do we understand which one it is? Well, there's only two options. It's either the famine relief, which is in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, or he's referring to Acts chapter 15. Pretty easy, isn't it? That's what all of the debate is. That is what the commentaries are talking about. At the end of the day, which is it? I don't know if this will help you at all, and if it confuses you, then just forget that I told you. But basically what you have is this. Paul has five journeys, five trips that are recorded in the book of Acts. It's one of two options. So he visits Damascus. He goes up for the famine visit. He goes up for the Jerusalem council. And then he goes up at the end of the second and third missionary journey. Pretty straightforward. In the corresponding right-hand column, I put up there for you verses Acts 9, 26 through 30. This is not debated, but I think this is what he's also referring to in Galatians, what we looked at last week, verses 18 through 20. The issue is, someone would say, I agree with your pastor, except for the asterisk in Galatians 2 should be down on the third row, not on the second. You understand? Notice it says the famine visit. I think that corresponds to Galatians 2 rather than the Jerusalem council. And there's one Achilles heel why I believe this. If you were to read Acts 15, it was in public. The debate was public. It had reached a climax, and the disciples have to finally say, we've got to make a decision on this, and then we're going to put it in writing, and then we're going to send it out. The problem with saying that that's what Paul refers to is here, if you notice in verse 2, he only discussed it in private in this section. So I've always had a hard time with saying this is the Jerusalem Council, because the Jerusalem Council was public, whereas here was private. I believe what happens is that the issue of circumcision just keeps getting greater and greater and greater. And finally the apostles say, enough, I'm tired of hearing it. I'm going to put in writing in Acts 15 that salvation is plus nothing. Circumcision, do whatever you want, but it contributes nothing to salvation. I just have a problem with putting it with the council, because Paul says here in Galatians 2:2 that he discussed it in private in the Jerusalem council. It was anything but private. It was the tipping point. So I've always had trouble with it, but that's basically what you have there. And even if it is that it's the Jerusalem council, it's not the first time I would be wrong by any means. But I just think that the grammar has an impossibility to put it there. If you're interested, because I've had several people ask me, is there a book on Paul that I can read that won't take me a year in seminary to read? And the answer is yes. There is a book. It's put up by Moody Publishers. This is the updated cover. There's an older one, and Paul has this bald head. So if you encounter the picture and Paul's got a bald head, it's the earlier printing. Read this book. He goes through it in a little over 100 pages. It's simply titled Paul the Apostle. And it's a really good book. It covers everything. It's generous with the debate on the subject. Has charts and so forth. And so you can see where the debate comes in. So this is the debate that I alluded to when we first started. But more importantly, why did he go up? Let's look back here if you were with me there. If you dozed off, tune back in, please, because I'm back in the text again. But if you notice, the real question is, why did he go up? He went up not at the request of the council, if you notice. He went up by what? Let's go back and pick up in verse 2. It was because of a revelation. This is really important to see. Again, Galatians 1:10 is, if you will, the heel verse, the hinge verse. It sets forth both backwards and forwards the interpretation of the rest of this large section here. Who was directing Paul's ministry and life? It wasn't the Jerusalem Council. He either received direct revelation, in other words, the Holy Spirit told him, you need to go up and deal with this, or it is the gentleman that I have up there. When's the last time you had a sermon where someone said, do you know the guy named Agabus? Agabus was in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 28. He had a revelation that there was going to be a famine, hence what I told you before. Paul responds by going up to do what? The very thing that I showed you in the previous chart, which is why Paul went there then, not at the Acts 15. But neither here nor there, the thing that I want you to see here is what Paul is telling us is Paul was not led by man, but by the Spirit of God. That's what Paul is trying to repeatedly tell them. He is not being led around by men, but by the Spirit of God. How many of us sing the hymn, wherever he leads, I'll go? I wish sometimes we would one time put a question mark at the end, because I think a lot of times we sing it, but it really should be a question mark, shouldn't it? If God told you to do something, would you really do it? Wherever he leads, I'll maybe go. It's not up for option. The Spirit of God, if you're walking with him and he tells you to go and he tells you to do and he tells you to say, you were commanded to do so. He says that, if you notice, Romans 8:14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. God expects you and I not to be led by men, but by the Spirit of God that indwells every single person, and that is the way that things should be. That is the way things should be for Pastor Stephen, all the way down to every single church member at Decatur Bible Church. Decatur Bible Church should be led by the Spirit of God, not by the spirit of man. That is what Paul is trying to emphasize here over and over because He wants people to know, I am not up here for lip service. I am not going to let men lead me into a stray direction. The Spirit of God will be the compass. And shouldn't that be what you and I do? Beloved, I would hope that you would not want me to give you direction because I'll send you in the wrong way. Wherever He leads Decatur Bible Church, we will go, whether I have to drag you along with me. We cannot have a church where man is leading, and that's what Paul's point is here. Now, you'll notice here as he goes in here, and he says, I went up there because I was afraid I was running in vain. The typical interpretation of this is Paul was thinking, man, I wonder if I've been preaching the wrong gospel for some over 14 years, and you would be interpreting it completely wrong. That is not what Paul is concerned about. Now, why would we say that? Again, Galatians 1:10. Who is it that gave him the revelation? Who is it that gave Paul the message of the grace of God? It was not man. Who was it? It was Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul had no doubt that he was preaching the truth. There is something else at play here, which is what we're going to look at. Who gave Paul the message? Was it the council? Couldn't have been. He wasn't even see him. He didn't even see Peter for a long period of time. Paul is not concerned that he has been preaching in vain, but something else. I'm going to read this to you. I think this sums it up really well. Donald Campbell says, it was not that the apostle had any doubts or misgivings about the gospel that he had preached for 14 years. I would add in there because he received it by revelation of God. But anyway, he says, but he feared that his past and his present might be hindered or rendered of no effect by the Judaizers. The problem was that these Judaizers, which we're getting ready to look at, were saying, it's fine that you believe in Jesus, but you must add something to it, in this case, circumcision. It's the same error that we see today. Salvation plus something equals being justified. It's the same problem that we continuously had. So Paul was clearly not afraid to preach the gospel. He had received it from God. But what he was worried about is that there was going to be corruption of the one true gospel, but also a schism within the church. And that is what he's getting ready to look at. And so he's going to, in verses 3 through 6, make a stance for liberty. In other words, that there is freedom in Christ, that the gospel is the truth, and we all need to be unified in what we are proclaiming. Paul's not going up there to capitulate to the council, and you'll see that in the wording. Pick up in verse 3 with me, and let's look at what he talks about. He says, but not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was Gentile. That is, again, the point that Paul is getting at. Now, what is circumcision? This always makes me a little uncomfortable, to be honest with you. I told you, I'm not getting circumcised again. Oh, boy. Just kidding. But what is circumcision? Well, we don't need to go into the graphic details. If you go back and see, it had to do with Abraham back in Genesis 17, 9 through 4, 14. So Genesis, if you're curious, that is when Abraham was given it. Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. And Titus is used as a Gentile who was not being put under pressure or compulsion to do that. What is the point? So you have Jews that were called to do that. You have a Gentile here. Titus is simply given an example of a Gentile. And he felt as though he was not compelled to do this in order to be saved. And so Paul's beginning to bring this in here. You have to think about the time setting of this. As Gentiles began to come to faith, the question of whether or not Gentiles essentially need to turn Jewish first is what is becoming prevalent here. It is faith in Christ plus something, and the plus in this case is circumcision. Later on, you'll see where what is the purpose of the law. Paul is not saying circumcision is wrong. You understand? Later on, he's actually going to say that the law is good. But what he's saying here is that circumcision has nothing to do with one's salvation. Your salvation is wrapped up in very simply this. It is the word we call justification. How am I just before God? Is circumcision add to it? No, it plays no part into it. If you want to go be circumcised, have at it, Paul's saying. But what he's saying here is it will have no bearing on your eternal destiny. What has eternal bearing destiny is this thing, and it's for you today. Have I trusted in Christ alone and what He has done or not? If I'm throwing the tip on, if I'm trying to contribute to it, you have fallen prey to a false gospel. The gospel is Christ and crucified, resurrected, raised, and I trust in that or not. There are things that come after that. Does the Lord's Supper save you? Does communion save you? No. We go to the table because we are saved, to look back at what Christ has done, not in an attempt to sort of earn God's favor here. But I want to draw your attention to, this is the issue here. It's not to go up to be antagonistic towards the apostles. Notice verse 4, but it was because of something. And what is it? There were false brethren being brought in. Paul wasn't going up there to capitulate to the apostles. He wasn't going up there to say, well, maybe I got it wrong for 15 years. Paul is going up there because there is this perversion and corruption that has seeped into the church. But I want you to notice something about this. It's secret, it's sneaked, and it spies in. That's how false teaching comes into a church. Do you know this, and I'm not trying to really be funny, it's probably going to come across a bit sarcastic. Do you know that Satan does not come to the front door of Decatur Bible Church and say, hey, I'm here, I got something to teach you. Does Satan send in a false teacher through the front door of Decatur Bible Church and say, look, I've come in here to corrupt the church, is it okay? No, what he does is he comes in through the downstairs door, and he comes in and he creeps in, and then just a little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit of compromise, and a little bit, and before too long, the whole church is corrupt. That is why there must be a stance for false teaching, because false teaching will never come in through the front door. Now, it may be some quack that comes in through our front door, but that is a responsibility that I have and every board member has, is to make sure that whatever comes in this church lines up with Scripture, no exceptions. If we don't do that, what will happen? Well, the way false teaching creeps in is a little bit here. I read this book and I thought it was a real Christian book because it was on ChristianBook.com. Not everything on Amazon's bestseller and Christian is Christian. Not everything on Christian Book is of the Lord. Do you understand? And we must be careful what we allow in the church, with no exception. We must do this. And the other thing to think about here is this very question someone asked me. Is there ever an end to when a church stops looking at it? Yes, when the Lord has come back and established His kingdom. Until then, there will always be this corruption potential in the church. It's an ongoing thing. If you lay down and say, well, we took care of that crazy dude and we got him out of the church, there'll be another one, and there'll be another one, and there'll be another one. That is why we must maintain diligence when we do this. Now, let me ask you, does Paul compromise at all in here? Look back here in the passage with me in verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. That's a pretty strong stance, isn't it? It probably would have been easier for Paul to say, well, you know, my background is Jewish, and it's, yeah, I could see where you're coming from. Let's just not worry about it. We don't want to cause anybody to leave. I mean, I'd hate for there to be 100 people 1 week at church and then 95. It's okay. We'll not worry about it. Paul's not interested in capitulation or compromise with the culture or with anything else. We compromise too much, I believe. The ministers of the gospel of Christ are not allowed to compromise, but yet we still do it, don't we? We should never do that. If you want to know where the sermon title series comes from, it is this verse right here in verse 5. Because why does Paul make such a strong stance for liberty? Notice at the end of verse 5, so that the truth of the gospel, which is the name of the series, would remain. If Paul compromises, the truth of the gospel is lost. It becomes corrupt. I am so thankful from all the people throughout church history, from the days of Paul until today, who have stood and suffered for the truth of the gospel of God's Word. How many of you like to read church biographies or or missionaries, and those people stand for the truth of the gospel. See, I got amens coming from the children. And what you have is you have these people who have given their lives for the truth of the gospel in many ways, and we should be glad of that. Now, I want to look at something before we move into this last section. Verse 6 sometimes is a little bit confusing here, and this is not to disrespect the apostles. Again, Paul is going up there to deal with this corruption, this potential schism that could happen in the body of Christ between Jew and Gentile. But notice what he says here. But from those who are of high reputation, they made no difference to me. What Paul was saying is he wasn't in awe over the apostles. Galatians 1:10 is the way to interpret it. Paul was not enamored by the great apostles. If they were wrong, he was still going to preach the message God had given to him. If they compromised, he would still preach the message to them. I think today, beloved, in our modern Christian society, we go in awe over certain pastors and ministers, even when they have abandoned the truth of God's Word. We should never be in awe of a man, but awe of the Lord. And so often what happens, we are enamored by the man, not the Lord. Paul says, look, I am going to be careful not to overemphasize men. A person that walks with God and walks with the Lord will point you to them. He's not interested in that. But Paul does want there to be unity within the church, but Paul's also not going to capitulate and compromise to the apostles because they're just men. Do you understand? People are just men. But Paul says what is of greater importance is following the Lord, and Paul is not going to compromise even with the apostles if that were to be the case. But notice verses 7 through 10. Paul says, but on the contrary, that didn't happen. Good came out of this. Notice here, as we move into verses 7 through 10, the latter piece here, that Paul says that he said that on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel. I want you to turn with me to a passage because I want you to think about something here. Galatians is probably Paul's earliest letter, if not, it's right there. But the point I want you to see is turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Because if you know anything about Paul's life, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter in the canon of Scripture. And Paul is getting ready to be martyred. And from the early days where he was faithful to the Lord, let me ask you, did he still hold that he was entrusted with the gospel or not? One of the things you'll find is, in Paul's life, as he uses this expression, is that he felt entrusted with the gospel. Why is it? Well, let's read here. This is Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy 1, verse 13 says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Notice this. Guard through the Holy Spirit who indwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Paul has never wavered from the days of Galatia all the way to the days of his martyrdom that the gospel is a treasure that must be protected at all costs. No compromise, no capitulation. It must be protected because man's destiny, his eternal state, rests on it. And Paul says you must guard it because the gospel is a treasure. Do you know that the gospel is a treasure? And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that he takes that treasure and he entrusts it with weak vessel vessels like your pastor to show that the surpassing wisdom is not in the man, it's in the message. The message of Jesus Christ is a treasure because it is the only way you can avoid damnation. It is the only way to avoid separation from God for all of eternity, and it is a treasure. Paul has never wavered in it, even to the end. And we give in so quickly to the culture, don't we? We say, well, it's all right if we do this. Paul knew that he was entrusted with the treasure, but you'll see back here, if we turn to Galatians, Paul says that I was entrusted, and you'll see here where there is unity and there's harmony within this potential, what could have been, problem in the early days of the church. Notice the same spirit and the same message were with two individuals who went to two different groups of people. You ever heard that Peter was to the circumcised and Paul was to the uncircumcised? Peter was to go to primarily the Jews. Who was Paul destined to go to? The same in which we see in Acts 9, to the Gentiles. You'll see this here if you notice in verse 8. For he who effectually worked for Peter also effectually worked in me. What's Paul's point here? Paul's point is the same Spirit, the same message was being used by two different, you might say, ministers of the Lord. Peter was to go to the Gentiles. Paul was go to, Peter was to go to the Jew. Paul was to go primarily to the Gentile. But were they preaching a different message? And the answer was no. They were both fruitful. They were both fruitful. The Lord uses different people to minister to different types of people. The condition is the same message and the same Spirit being proclaimed. But what you see here is that they were not at disunity. When the result of the answer came up, they were unified. Said another way, when issues come up, we have to deal with them head on. I think a lot of times what happens in a church is we just sort of, well, maybe if we don't deal with it, it'll go away. I can tell you they don't go away. They fester and they get worse. What should happen is you confront the issue. You come with the truth of what God's Word is. God's Word is the litmus test. Once you settle on what God's Word is, what should happen? Turn with me to Psalm 133, verse 1. Because, beloved, this is the way that I view it. If you want to come to me and ask me what my view is on doctrinal issues or any sort of schism or potential, it all goes back to what the Scripture says. It has to be unified under truth. Truth is just that. Truth separates truth from error. That's why there is doctrine. That's what the very nature of doctrine is. It divides truth from error. If you want to know what truth is, understand doctrine, understand the Word of God. But it all leads to this. We should have this at the end of the day. And I think this is just a good verse to consider because, unfortunately, when churches don't deal with these things fester. But notice what Psalm 133 says, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. That is what the point I want you to see is. Paul was going up there not to capitulate. He wasn't worried about if the apostles said, no, someone needs to be saved. They have to have circumcision. Paul was entrusted with what God is going to give him, and he was going to preach it no matter what anyone said, and no one was going to get in his way, no matter how lofty they might seem from man's eyes. But in the end, what Paul's goal was is that they would go out, the early church, and take the gospel to the Jews, to the Gentiles. It would be the same message, the same Spirit of God, and it would work effectually in both, which is exactly what it did. And it brought them together in unity. You'll notice if we turn back to Galatians before we finished. Notice verse 9. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Peter, and John, what did they do? It's the right hand of fellowship. They were all preaching the same message. They all had the same Spirit. They just had different target audiences, we might say today. And you see this in the church today. You have missionaries that go to Ukraine. You have missionaries that go here. You have missionaries that go there. I was sent to Decatur. That doesn't make me any different than them. The point is the same message, the same Spirit is proclaimed. And Paul was unwilling to compromise. It didn't matter who it was. Shouldn't that be the same for you and I? The reason why you can't compromise with the gospel is there is no other. There's only one true gospel of the grace of God. But you'll notice the ending here. And I'm going to hammer home one more time that it's the famine visit. So if you get tired of it after this, you won't have to hear from me again on at least until next week. Because I'm going to remind you of it next week. No. But notice what they say at the end. Because this is a cordial ending. So they're all unified. They've decided that, yes, go preach. You preach to your people, I'll preach to who mine is, the target audience, we might say. But notice what they say here at the end. They also ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Interestingly enough, this is what Paul's letters typically end with. If you know Paul's letters, a lot of times they would take up, if you will, donations, and they would go to these various, if you will, individuals. Typically, it would go to the church in Jerusalem. Why would it go there? Can you imagine the persecution that you would have and the discrimination you would have and the loss of employment if you are in Jerusalem and you had become a Christian? And so they would take up these offerings and they would bring them to the poor saints. I'll remind you back, this was the very issue with the famine visit. The famine visit was to take, if you will, from a particular church, a love offering, we might say today, take it to the church in Jerusalem there because they were suffering martyrdom, persecution. They had lost their jobs and they needed help. Paul would do this throughout all of his ministry. He's not looking for the poor who are without Christ. This is the body of Christ that he was contributing to. This is these donations. Romans 15, 25, verse 26. Is this the famine visit question? I'll tell you the answer is yes. But if it's not, the point is he always looked for unity, care, generosity within the body of Christ. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? We need to have unity, but unity cannot come at the sake of a loss of truth. Truth is actually what unites us. We also have to, of course, care for the brethren and be generous. So I think the apostle's endorsement teaches us a lot of truth. I think David Levy here sums this up well. And this is really what I want you to see, but mostly it's the ending. The bond of brotherly fellowship is important in the work of Christ. May we, like the early church, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Notice that's the truth. And brotherly fellowship as we proclaim the message of salvation by grace through faith to the lost. But notice the end. This kind brotherly unity and love will allow our ministry to continue and attract people to Christ. What is it? It's the ever-important balance between truth, but truth unites the brethren, and then we go forth and what do? Preach the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus until he comes. Our Father, we thank you for today. And Father, I thank you that as we go through Galatians here, Lord, we see many truths. Lord, we see a man who was determined to follow you, even at great cost to himself. Father, I see here as well this continued theme of, Lord, not so much condemning men, but not following them, letting the Spirit of God follow us, but also the desire and the unrelenting pursuit of the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. Not variations, not all of these waverings and whimmings, but the truth of the gospel, which is that God's Son came because man is separated from you. He lived the perfect life, died on the cross, rose again on the third day, and it was evidenced by his resurrection and power. And when we trust in that, it's the only message that can save us. And so, Lord, I pray that we do that. But I pray we also are unified under truth. So many churches try to unify without truth. There is no unity without truth, and your word is truth. And so we must be unified under the truth of your word and then go forward and preach Christ crucified. May we do that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
As we close the service in song, praising our Lord and Savior,